Congregation, we will continue to follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and Silas as they continue to minister now on the continent of Europe, where they arrived in such a remarkable way, having been directed, first of all, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to minister in Asia Minor, where they had ministered with great profit, and then by a vision being called to Macedonia, a province of the country of Greece. And we have seen how that journey led them to the riverside. It had a very small beginning where women would come together to worship, and how God used the faithful ministry of Paul to bring about the conversion of Lydia. Not because Paul was such an eloquent preacher and a persuasive preacher, but because it says so simply that God opened her heart so that she was receptive to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Then we saw how that in God's amazing providence, Paul ended up in the most unlikely place, a place he had never dreamed of, namely in the infamous prison of the city of Philippi. And as he was brought to that prison, having been severely physically abused, beaten, having their feet put in stocks, Paul could have never imagined that in that prison there was a man who was one of God's elect, that there was a man there whose name was written from all eternity in the Lamb's Book of Life, namely the Philippian jailer. And yet, his name was in that book. A man who had no desire to seek after God, a man who was as hard as nails, a retired Roman soldier. And yet God dealt mightily with that man. He shattered that proud, hard heart of the jailer and brought him trembling to the Apostle Paul, asking that simple and yet urgent question, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And we saw how Paul, without any hesitancy, responded plainly, in unmistakable clarity, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so remarkably, God blessed the ministry to the jailer, perhaps to many in his household. Who knows how many prisoners were saved as a result of the mighty work of God's Spirit accompanying the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But then we just read together how the magistrates, the governing officials of the city of Philippi, wanted these men gone. Remember, the reason they ended up in jail was because Paul cast out the demon of that young woman, and these prominent men lost a major source of income. That's why they ended up in jail. But now, after this earthquake had stricken the city, somehow they connected that to Paul and Silas, and they wanted these men gone. And we saw and we read together that Paul said, wait a minute, you abused us, and you did not realize that I was a Roman. Now, Paul did not always bring that up. Paul was not trying to be political here, but I do believe, and I agree with most commentators, that the reason he raised that question is he did that for the benefit of this young congregation in Philippi. He wanted these magistrates to leave those young believers alone. And so he reminds them of the fact that they had unlawfully beaten him who was a Roman, so that they would be very careful to do something likewise to this young congregation in Philippi. But anyway, they are ushered out of the city, and that means that Paul must move on. And so the question is, where shall he go? Well, congregation, Paul always was looking for large population centers. He always selected the cities because he wanted to reach as many people as he possibly could with the gospel. always counting on the fact that if he brought the gospel to a city, that from there the gospel would spread out in the surrounding region. And so therefore it was logical that his next goal would be to visit the city of Thessalonica, which was the chief capital of Macedonia. Sources say that Thessalonica was named after the sister of Alexander the Great. There are some differences of opinion about that. It matters not. What matters to Paul is he knew that this was a strategic city, a strategic location, and so he now begins his journey through Thessalonica. And as we will see again today, how God marvelously uses this, how God overrides what men do, right? They were thrust out of Philippi. I am certain that if that had not happened, that the Apostle Paul and Silas would have remained longer in Philippi, because they were very fond of these people. You can tell that from the letter he wrote to the Philippians, the special bond of love. But now by God's providence, they were compelled to leave Philippi. And so now Paul sets his sights on the city of Thessalonica, a city, by the way, that you can find today. It's called now Saloniki or something like that. You can go to Google Maps and type in Saloniki, and you can find the city that was called Thessalonica at this time. And so let's just read again together verses 2 through 5 of Acts 17. As a summary of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, that is, into the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Them, of course, referring to Paul and Silas. So Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. First of all, the focus of his ministry. As you can see, especially in verse 2 and 3. He went to the synagogue, and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, and he preached Christ to them from those Scriptures. Secondly, the fruit upon his ministry, because it says it so simply, and some of them believed. And thirdly, the opposition to his ministry. But the Jews which believed not, there comes the opposition, moved with envy, and so forth. And then, of course, we know what happens here. So the focus of his ministry, the fruit upon his ministry, and the opposition of his ministry. It's a remarkable congregation, the courage and the zeal that the Apostle Paul displays here. You would think that he would be somewhat reluctant to seek out a Jewish synagogue. Think of all that he had endured already. Think of what happened to him in Lystra when he was left for dead when they stoned him. When the abuse that he suffered in Philippi, you would think that Paul would become a little bit more cautious. The congregation, he says later, neither did I count my life dear unto myself. Paul had one desire. He had one holy obsession, if you will, and that is to preach Christ wherever there was an opportunity. In other words, Paul would rather die than not preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he writes to the Corinthians, he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So boys and girls, very simply, What was the first thing Paul thought of when he got out of bed in the morning? How can I serve my master today? How can I preach the gospel today? What was the last thing he thought about when he went to bed at night? He thought about all that had happened that day and thought about the next day when there would be another opportunity. That was Paul. Tirelessly, he served the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who so understood the great commission that was given to the church, to us, but also to him. And he understood exactly what Jesus had said to his apostles and also to him, because we know from 1 Corinthians 15 how he writes that Christ appeared to him as one born out of season. He was given the same commission, not only to preach the gospel to every creature in the world, but Jesus had specifically directed them to begin at Jerusalem. To begin, you must not, in other words, Jesus said to the disciples, you might be inclined to bypass your own people, given what they have done to me, given how they have captured me and crucified me. You might be inclined to bypass them. I do not want you to bypass them. You must preach the gospel to them as well, because the Jews needed the gospel just as much as the Gentiles. That's the point Paul makes in Romans, right? The first chapter, he points out, he describes the depravity of the Gentiles. But in the second chapter, he describes the depravity of the Jews. And Paul did this faithfully. Oh, he had a burden for his own people. In Romans 9, verse 2 and 3, he writes, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It grieved him. It grieved him to see the unbelief among the Jews. It grieved him to see the resistance he would meet with among the Jews. He loved his own people. And that's why in Romans 10, verse 1, he said, my desire is... Let me read the exact wording of Romans 10, verse 1. He says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so what does Paul do? And some commentators imply that that's why he did not stay in Amphipolis or in Apollonia, but that he kept on traveling because in those cities there was no synagogue. But we don't know that with certainty, because there was no synagogue in Philippi either. Sometimes Luke, as he describes Paul's journey, gives us a summary of what happened. And so who knows whether he also, because Paul, wherever he was, under whatever circumstances, later when he ends up on the island, when he suffers shipwreck, we know that while he was there, he preached the gospel. So we don't know. Some think that simply those were the places where they slept. Because the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was 100 miles. Thessalonica is 100 miles west of Philippi. And if you look in your Bibles and you look at your Bible map, you will see that they would bypass those two cities. So we don't know why nothing is mentioned about those cities, but we do know why he singled out Thessalonica. And so on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue. And as we know, even from the ministry of Christ, that's what he did in Luke 4. And then what would happen is the rabbis would give opportunity to others to speak. And Paul always made use of that. But what's so beautiful, congregation, is how this is described for us here. For three Sabbath days, in other words, for 3 weeks in a row, Now, it does not mean that the total ministry of Paul there lasted 3 weeks, but for three Sabbaths in a row, he would come and he would reason with them out of the Scriptures, because his burning desire was to show his people that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. And why did he want them to know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? Was he just trying to score a theological point? Was he just trying to persuade them, I am right and you are wrong? Was that what motivated him to show them that Jesus was the Christ? No, the answer is very simple. It was his burden for the souls of these people. So Paul was always conscious of the fact that the people he was dealing with, the people he was preaching to, that they needed Jesus as their Savior. He was deeply convinced that all who did not believe in this Christ of the Scriptures, that they would perish. The congregation, that is what still should motivate preachers of the gospel. As I stand before you, I must always remember that every one of you, your children, every one of you here today have an eternal destiny. Every one of you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was convinced of that. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, he makes this remarkable statement. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So in other words, Paul preached with persuasion. He preached with urgency. Why? He says, because I know what will happen to all who die without Christ. I understand the terror of the Lord that awaits all who are not found in Christ. And that compelled him, that gave him an urgency to his message. And so it must be. Congregation, as I stand before you, now as I look at you, there's only two options. You're going to spend eternity with God or without God. And the only thing that can change that, the only way that your destiny will be to be with God, is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul, that's why he came back Sabbath after Sabbath, and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The word reason is a Greek word from which our word dialogue is derived. So it's very well possible that as a rabbi, he engaged in question and answer. He dialogued with those Jews. He walked them through the Old Testament Scriptures. Because we know that he had a masterful grasp of those Scriptures. He understood those Scriptures extraordinarily well. A man of extraordinary intellect. And he would walk them through the Scriptures. He would walk them through all of those prophecies that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt, just like Philip did with the eunuch, no doubt he expounded to him Isaiah 53. A chapter that God has used more than any other portion of the Old Testament until today to bring Jews to conversion. And to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. No doubt he also referred to Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the book of Acts, points out that there are more than 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, all of which have been fulfilled to the letter. By the way, that's one of the most overwhelming evidences there is, that the Bible is a divinely inspired book. Because when you take all of those prophecies, and the likelihood that they would be fulfilled to the letter, the probability is zero. And yet they've all been fulfilled to the letter. That's why Jesus on the cross. That's why it says so remarkably, know that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Said, I thirst. He knew. As the living word, he scanned the entire word of God. And he knew there was yet one prophecy unfulfilled, and so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Opening, it says here, and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So notice again how that Luke summarizes Paul's preaching by focusing on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Those were the two pillars on which Paul and the apostle suspended every single sermon they preached. They knew that that was the heart of the gospel, that Christ must needs have suffered. Oh, Paul proclaims that what happened to Jesus Christ was an eternal must. It was a must that had its origin in the eternal counsel of God. Eternally, it was purposed that Christ would come in the fullness of time, that he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. Eternally, it was purposed that not only he would die, but that he would rise again. The congregation, that's the heart of the gospel, is it not? Those are the glad tidings of the gospel, are they not? That we have a Savior who died, a Savior who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. A Savior who, as mediator, as substitute, received the penalty that we deserve, the penalty upon sin, namely death. That's why Jesus not only had to suffer, but that's why he had to die. The wages of sin are death. There's no way that you and I, worthy of death, could have been saved unless Jesus died. And he did. He died. And the glorious message of the gospel is that his death was atoning. His death was acceptable to God. His death was well-pleasing to God. His death was accepted by God. Because God rent the veil to demonstrate that he accepted the perfect sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And yet, you know, had Jesus not risen, his death would have been in vain. But his resurrection was the God's stamp of approval. His resurrection was the affirmation that God had accepted that sacrifice. And so because of the resurrection, you see, in other words, not only did he pay the penalty for sin, namely death, but he also merited life, so that we who deserve to die, that we might live forever. That's why the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in this Jesus who died and rose again, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so in the death of the resurrection, we have the removal of sin and all of its consequences, and we have the complete restoration of life. In other words, by believing in Christ, congregation, therefore God can freely pardon your and my sins. But not only pardon our sins, namely, no, by believing in him, we can be restored into God's favor. We can be restored into his fellowship. On the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ, we can become the sons and daughters of the living God. And all of that is wrapped up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's striking that Paul says here, as he says in other places, but that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, Congregation, this is so simple, and yet it is so plain. Whom I preach unto you. So in other words, Paul did not just preach about Christ. Just mentioning the name of Christ in your sermon does not make your sermon a Christ-centered sermon. No, he says, whom I preach unto you. That means that in his preaching, Paul offered Christ to his hearers. He proclaimed Christ. He set him before his hearers as a willing and able Savior, as a Savior willing to receive any sinner and embrace him in the arms of his everlasting love. He made sure that everyone who heard him understood that the promise of the gospel was meant for them. Just like Philip, when he spoke to the eunuch, and we read, he preached unto him, Jesus. That's why in Acts 13, as we saw, Paul ended his sermon by saying, be it known unto you, men and brethren, be it known that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's preaching Christ, offering him to sinners, urging sinners to come to him, to flee to him, to embrace him by faith. Christ was the very center of Paul's preaching. It was the sum and substance of his preaching. That's why no sooner is he converted. And we read that straightway he preached Christ. And so we often use the expression Christ-centered preaching. The congregation, preaching that is not Christ-centered is not preaching. It's that simple. True preaching must necessarily always be Christ-centered. Because as we preach to you, what are we doing? What am I doing? What was Paul doing? How was he preaching Christ? By opening up the scriptures, by expounding the scriptures. But his entire goal in doing so is to set before his audience the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called as God's servants to open for you, to open the written word of God in order that you might see and behold the living word of God. So preaching the word means that we preach the written word in order to lead you to the living word. He preached unto them Jesus. This Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. And his preaching was not without fruit. Because it says here, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Sadly, not all of them believed, but some of them believed. And it's referring here specifically to the Jewish people. Because later, as you will see in a moment, Luke explicitly makes reference of the Greeks and of the chief women of the city. So some of them believed. Some, not all. And why is that? Because the natural response to the gospel is unbelief, sadly. The sad thing is that by nature, no human being is inclined to believe the gospel. And yet, amazingly, some believe. You see that all through the book of Acts, even in the last chapter, in Acts 28, verse 24, it simply says this, at the very end of the book of Acts, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Again, at the end of chapter 17, when he preaches on the Areopagus in Athens, again, we read that some believed. And the reason that some believe, the reason always why some believe the gospel as it is proclaimed, is because of the mighty work of the Spirit of Christ. That's why, as we have said several times, the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's His work alone that explains the fruitfulness of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is because when God sends His servants to proclaim the gospel, that's our task. Our task is to preach Christ, to preach Him fully, to preach Him freely, to preach Him as the willing and able Savior of sinners. But it's the Spirit alone who is able to open the hearts of sinners and to make them receptive to hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the work of the Spirit, the gospel would always fall on deaf ears. The famous missionary Adoniram Judson labored for 7 years. For 7 years, he faithfully preached the gospel without one single result. No one believed his message for 7 years until there came a dramatic change. Was it because Adoniram Judson changed? Did he change his method? Did he change his preaching? Did he change his style? No. Preached the same message, the same gospel. But that was the moment God purposed that He would accompany the preaching of His servant with the mighty and with the irresistible ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said to Peter, when Peter confessed in Caesarea of Philippi, when he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says, "Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." But you see, that's what gives us boldness to continue with the preaching of the gospel, knowing that without the work of the Spirit, it will fall on deaf ears, but also knowing that wherever God sends His servants, He does so for a purpose. And that He Himself will accomplish in the hearts of sinners what we cannot accomplish apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you also to notice how simply this is described. It says, "And some of them believed." That's it. The congregation, that is the overwhelming witness of the entire New Testament. Time and again, you read of the salvation of sinners in these very simple terms. They believed. And I hope to say much more about that tonight. But congregation, why? Because faith in Christ is the essential experience of the soul. That's the very heart. In other words, faith in Christ, as I'll point out again tonight, but faith in Christ is the only reliable evidence of conversion. Where faith in Christ is missing, everything is missing. And so not a word is said here about the conviction of sin they experienced, and no doubt they did. No doubt those who believed were convicted by the preaching that they heard. But that's not what is recorded. What is recorded is that they believed what they heard. As we'll see tonight, let me just say it briefly. That's what happens. When our hearts are opened, when we are regenerated, when we are made a new creation, all of a sudden we have spiritual ears and we have spiritual eyes and we are given a heart of flesh. And the moment a sinner is regenerated, he is transformed into a believer. He begins to believe everything God has revealed of Himself, and ultimately will believe the gospel. But it's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the only reliable evidence that true conversion has taken place. And then it says here, we would almost overlook that, "and consorted with Paul and Silas." The word consorted means they cast their lot with Paul and Silas. That was a major thing, congregation. Because we see again in the verses that follow that the hostility of the unbelieving Jews was incredibly intense. So for those Jews who had been part of that synagogue, now to cast their lot with Paul and Silas, had incredible consequences. We have no idea what the social consequences were for people who believed the gospel that was preached by the apostle, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles. Often they would be cast out by their families. And so these people, they showed that their faith was genuine. And so genuine that they loved the apostle Paul and Silas. They loved them. Why? They loved them as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They now loved these brethren, and they desired to be with them. And we know from the apostle John that love for the brethren is one of those unmistakable evidence of spiritual life. John writes this in 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So in other words, the Holy Spirit here gives us a very tangible evidence that their faith was genuine. So genuine that they were willing to forsake all their other relationships. They were willing to be cast out by family and friends. Why? Because the love of God had now been shed abroad in their hearts. They now loved the Christ whom Paul had preached to them. And they loved the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they now desired to cast their lot with them. That's why throughout the book of Acts, we see that wherever the ministry of Paul bears fruit, congregations come into existence. That's the normal result. That's the normal outcome of gospel ministry. Not only that individuals are saved, but God brings them together into an assembly. He brings them together into a congregation. And that's why we have to continue to pray that God will providentially continue to go before us. Because even though through our circumstance we were able to have some measure of fellowship by using the media to connect to the services, this is where we need to be. We need to be together. We need to gather together. We need to consort together. We need to have fellowship together. Because that's an essential component of the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice, in addition to those Jews that believed, it says of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So most commentators believe that there were many Greeks who already came to the synagogue, who appeared to show an interest in the God of the Israelites. Devout Greeks, in other words, similar to Lydia, who already for some season may have been worshiping with Jewish people. And so we read now that a great multitude of them believe, and of the chief women, not a few. In other words, women of prominence. That in itself is a remarkable statement. That shows you that Thessalonica was a unique city. Because generally, in those Gentile pagan cultures, women were very low on the were treated with a much disrespect. And throughout history, we have seen that it's only when the gospel comes somewhere and when the gospel bears fruit that we see that women are treated with respect. But for some reason, there were women here in Thessalonica that were women of renown. And apparently, they too came to the synagogue. And so what we have is we have a statement here. There were some Jews that believed. There were many Greeks that believed. And there were of the chief women who believed. And so we have a beautiful illustration here of the whosoever of the gospel. A beautiful illustration that God's election is absolutely unconditional. That's why we should expect to find God's elect everywhere, among every ethnic and population group of the world. And precisely because God has chosen sinners from out of the entire human race, that's why we must bring the gospel to the entire human race. That's why we must preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what we are called to do. That's what Paul did. He preached God's revealed will. And God's revealed will is that we preach Christ to everyone. God's revealed will is that we invite all sinners to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do so, God will accomplish his secret will. As we saw in Acts 13, at the end of that sermon in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, Paul preached the revealed will of God. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all that believe in him will be justified from all those things by which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he warns the despisers of his message. He warns them for the consequences, and he leaves it there. He offers Christ. He calls them to believe the gospel he preached, and he warns against the rejection of it. And that's it. And then a couple of verses later, then Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, simply adds this commentary: and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. And we see that happening here too. In Macedonia, we see a mixed multitude of people who, by the grace of God, are believing the gospel. And yet, there is also opposition. There will always be opposition to the preaching of the gospel. It says they were moved with envy, the Jews that believed not. Why were they moved with envy? Well, until Paul came, you see, they had a rather prominent position in that city. And suddenly they saw many Gentiles embracing the word of God. And so they felt threatened. They felt threatened by what was happening. And they felt threatened by the message that Paul was preaching. Because they refused to accept what Paul was teaching them, namely that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and that he was the Christ. And they become very angry. We've seen it before in Acts 13. We've seen it in Acts 14. And now here we see it again. And then we see that there is nothing new under the sun. So what do they do? What do they decide to do to turn the city against Paul and against the new believers in Thessalonica? Well, they knew that when they would go to the marketplace, they would always find some unemployed people hanging around whose specialty it was to start riots. Think of what's happening in our own cities. This is exactly what happened here. They gathered a company of lewd fellows of a baser sort. We would say they were the professional rabble-rousers of Thessalonica. And so they engaged them. And they started a riot in the city of Thessalonica. And they came to the house of Jason. Jason was probably one of the Jews that believed the gospel. Jason, by the way, is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, or the name Jesus. It's the Greek equivalent of that name. And so there you see a riot taking place in Thessalonica. And who is behind that, of course? Who is behind all the violence in our own cities today? It's the prince of darkness. The fingerprints of the devil are all over this. He is ultimately the one who opposes the cause of Christ. He is the one who stirs up the hearts of unbelievers to resist the ministry of the gospel. And he does that until this very day. Oh, Peter writes of him as an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes about the wiles of the devil. And so the treatment that Jason receives here is what so many of God's people are experiencing even today throughout the world. The congregation, if the ungodly in our land succeed, and if they gain the upper hand in our nation, then this will begin to happen in our United States as well. We will then begin to experience hostility unlike we have never seen before. Hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. You see it already in some states. The hostility towards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing new under the sun. We're just not accustomed to it. But the Apostle Paul encountered it wherever he went. Because Satan is filled with a blind hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire history of the world, the prince of darkness, has been engaged to eliminate the church of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's commitment to the gospel is so amazing. Because in spite of that opposition, in spite of that enmity, in spite of what they did to him, he kept going. He could not be silenced. The congregation, I wonder if that day were to come to us, where we have to make a choice whether we are going to be faithful to Christ and His church or succumb to some pressure, whether we will be standing firm, whether we would rather suffer for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said it in Matthew 5, verse 12, "Rejoice," he says, "and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And he said before that, they will cast out your name. They will say all manner of evil about you. For my sake, he said, when that happens, rejoice. That's why in Acts 5, verse 41, that's what they did. And they departed from the presence of the council. They had just been threatened. You may no longer preach in His name. And they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And then look at the arguments they try to use to persuade the magistrates. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And I have no time to expound that, but I think you can dwell on that and you can draw your own conclusions from this. Basically, they were using the same arguments that the Pharisees used to try to persuade Pilate that Jesus had to be crucified. Now they're trying to use arguments to persuade the rulers of the city. But somehow, Jason must have been of such a stature that when he posted a bond, that's what this means, to take security, posted a bond, they let Paul and Silas go. So in God's providence, God even overruled this. And the result of this persecution is that Paul and Barnabas now move to the next city, namely to Berea, and we hope to consider that in the future. And so what we see here is that in spite of all opposition, and that is our encouragement for today, Christ shall have dominion. That's why we sang that together. No matter what Satan undertakes, no matter how he schemes, he cannot hinder the advance of the gospel. And that's why the gospel is preached to you and to me today. That's only because Christ, as the reigning King, has overruled all that Satan has undertaken throughout the centuries to eliminate the gospel from the face of the earth. And what a blessing it is, therefore, that also today, and also here, we may still stand before you and open up the Scriptures, to preach to you the Scriptures, to preach to you the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior who died and rose again for sinners like you and I, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so my final question to you is, in this passage we see of two responses to the gospel. Some believed and others believed not. So again I ask you, with all the love of my heart, have you believed the gospel? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him as a guilty, needy sinner? Have you embraced him by faith? Because only then will you have eternal life.